Just want to tell you how thankful I am for you, that you sit here desiring and hungering for the Word of Truth. Not many churches are like that. In fact, yesterday I watched a church service for about as long as I could handle it. Though there may have been a genuine desire to praise Jesus, of course I can't question their motives, but it just seemed that everything was just so shallow. You know, and the desire that we have here is to go deep in the things of God. And that depth and that level of growth is going to be different for everyone. So we don't allow dads to sit back and fall asleep during the service. We find a way to wake you up. We don't stand there at the door and hand out toys and gifts, because we have the life-giving gift right here, God's Word. And that's all we're going to give out, because that's all we need. Amen. We don't need anything else. We don't need anybody else. What we need is the Word of God. As I was preparing for this morning and looking at Revelation chapter 17, as I'm studying that and just really getting the flow of that chapter, I decided that I should spend some time talking to fathers today, because that is not always a privilege that I have with us in the kind of studies that we're in. Unless a passage takes us in that direction. Again, you know, I talk about not being a holiday preacher, and I don't want to just be one of those that talk about certain things on certain days. But back in May, we talked about a mother's legacy, and we talked about mothers and some things that we wanted to charge them with. This morning, I want to talk about fathers. And there's some very personal things I want to talk about this morning. It's clear that both parents have a great influence with their children in the home, and both are to be heeded by their children. We hear in Proverbs 1, 8 and 9, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." And then he gives there a benefit to that. He says, "For they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." The New Testament version of that is Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, which says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Both of those passages talk about hearing the instruction of your father, obeying the law of your mother, and that's how you honor them. That's how you love them. And both of them give that promise. One, a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck, and the other one, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Both of these passages convey a universal truth and a responsibility that's placed on children in regard to their parents. But let me talk about how the father is responsible for making that environment what it should be. Dads, everything starts with you. And so let's start with you today. Amen. Let's deal with it personally. I want to get personal today. Amen. And I want to look at four areas in your personal life before we look at your relationship with your wife and your children. All of these areas must be examined on a continual basis, not just on Father's Day. Ladies, you don't examine yourself just on Mother's Day. No, every time the Word of God is open, you examine yourself, and that is daily. And if you're not in the Word of God daily, you need to repent and get in the Word every day. Dads, if you're going to be that kind of husband, if you're going to be that kind of father that brings honor to Jesus Christ, you must consistently and constantly do this internal evaluation I want to talk about. And by the Spirit of God, you're to make the changes. We know many times, over and over, I hear wives say, "Well, we've talked about this many times. No need talking about it again because you don't hear it." So let's hear it today. And let's begin by evaluating ourselves, by first looking at your love to Jesus Christ. There are 11 questions I want to ask under this first question. And we can't start anywhere without saying, are you saved? Are you saved? You say, "Well, yes, I'm saved, I'm here." But yes, you could be sitting here and be lost in your sin. We don't take it for granted that everybody in here knows Jesus. At the same time,
do we not run around with a measuring stick and waiting for you to fall and say, "Ah, see, I told you you're not saved"? Because saved people don't do that. Let me give you 11 questions by which you can evaluate your life. And this question, are you saved? And it begins, first of all, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. So if you will turn there. And in 1 John 5 and verse 1, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." See, everything begins right there. Not whether you love the brethren, because you can't love the brethren without being born again. You don't even know who the brethren are until Jesus comes and takes His home in your heart. So you start with that first question. Do you believe what the Bible teaches? Because the Bible teaches in 1 John 5:1 that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. That's the Greek word, Christus, reflecting the Hebrew word Mashiach. He is Messiah. Do you believe that? Because that's essential. You believe in the person of Jesus Christ. I am for spreading the gospel, but I'm also for giving people an informed understanding of who Jesus is. We tell people, and we don't even give them an explanation. We just say, "Believe on Jesus." But let's tell them who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's the first question you need to start with. Do you believe what the Bible teaches? The second one takes you into Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? And we're not talking about a cute little prayer that you pray as the preacher gives the exhortation to receive Christ, or as some walk aisles and they equate walking the aisle as getting saved. In the Billy Graham Crusades, he equates that whole altar walking, that whole coming down to the front is coming to Jesus. Listen, I can come to Jesus without walking down to the front. I got saved in a mobile home trailer at a place I used to live at. Wasn't even in the church. And that doesn't really matter where the actual geographical location is. The true issue is the heart. And where the heart is. And what God does to the heart. But nothing's going to happen apart from the Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Amen. See, when we talk about confessing Him as Lord, do we agree with what the Bible says? See, it goes right back to the beginning. Do you believe what the Bible teaches, that He is Lord? And there are many people today that think they're going to heaven. They think that they believe the truth, and the truth is they're going to hell. Because they think everything's okay, because they believe some facts about the Bible, they believe some facts about Jesus. But it hasn't changed their life. It hasn't taken root. It hasn't blossomed into fruit of a changed life. And the only way that you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead is by the Spirit of God. Let me ask you a third question. Do you enjoy fellowship with Christ and His redeemed people? In fact, most people put that at the top of the list and say, "Well, I must be a Christian. I love church." But what about when we sit down and study the Word of God? Where are you at? Are you there with us as we do it? Now, I know right now I'm talking to the choir. But what about at the 9 o'clock hour? What about at that first hour that we have? Do you come anxiously desiring the Word of truth and want to sit down and study that together? Now, I know that there's certain things happen, especially in our fellowship where we have a lot of babies and things like that. But let's just say that you don't have any of that to deal with. Let's just say that everything is okay and there's nothing hindering you from being here at 9 o'clock. It says in Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." See, that is why we come together as a body. We are stirring up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly. Listen, any time that the fellowship meets, any time the church meets as a local body, that's when you're to meet. We meet on Thursday, we meet on Friday, we meet on Saturday. If we meet Sunday afternoon, we meet Monday afternoon. We meet Tuesday morning, and we come together as a body. I'm not talking about individual little groups. I'm talking about as a whole body. That's when we're together. And if we come together like that and you say, well, I don't need to be there, you're forsaking the assembly. Again, I'm not talking about a certain little class that we may be offering on a Thursday afternoon or something like that. And the appeal is, if you can come, come. No, I'm talking about the whole body, the whole local body. So do you enjoy that time? Do you enjoy the fellowship that you have with Jesus? It says over in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, that's where true fellowship is. Fellowship is not, gathering around in the fellowship hall drinking, Kool-Aid and still eating stale cookies, That pretty much characterizes many vacation Bible schools. Take the Kool-Aid, get rid of the cookies, right? So, do you believe what the Bible teaches? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Do you enjoy fellowship with Christ and His redeemed people? Ask this fourth question. Do you tend to hate the world and its evil? It says over in chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. And here's the key. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Yes, sir.
See, do you hate the world? Do you hate its evil? Leads me to another question. Are you obedient to God's Word? Are you obedient to God's Word? There in 1 John 2, verse 3, it says, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Are you keeping the word? Are you keeping his commandments? Is that the desire of your heart? To obey him? And to hate your sin? And to hate the world? And to hate all evil? Let me ask you another question. Do you see a decreasingness of sin in your life? Is sin decreasing rather than increasing? Because as a lost person, sin abounds. Sin increases all over the place. But as a child of God, it should decrease. You should see less and less of it in your life. It says in 1 John 3:5, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. How about this question? Do you await the coming of Jesus Christ? There are many people today that don't talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. They're not looking for Jesus to return because they're not finished playing with their toys. They're not finished with their life doing what they want to do. See, following Christ is a surrender of the will. It's a surrender of your life, dying to yourself. And following Christ, verse we went over last Wednesday night, 1 John 3:2 and 3 says, beloved, now we are children of God. Has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Your hope is Christ. Your hope is in His return. So are you living a holy life then? How about this question? Do you make sacrifices for other Christians? Do you see needs and try to meet them? Or do you just skip right over them and you say, be warm, be filled. Take care of yourself. In fact, you might not say it, but you think it. And that's the whole issue right here we're talking about. Your heart. It says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. Because He laid down His life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The answer is it doesn't. See, a true child of God shows the mercy and the compassion of God. Another question. Do you experience answered prayer? God hears the prayers of the righteous. It's the prayers of the wicked that He doesn't hear. It says in 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive Him. We receive from Him because we keep His commandments. And we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. See, that's why He answers the prayers of the righteous. Because they keep His commandments. They do those things that honor Him. How about in 1 John chapter 4? Are you able to discern between spiritual truth and error? It says in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of truth, or the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Are you able to discern between what is right and wrong in terms of spiritual truth? How about Philippians 1? Verse 27 and following. Have you suffered on account for your faith? It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and of God. Are you suffering for the faith that you're claiming that you have? 11 questions. Very important questions. Things that all of us need to evaluate constantly. Do you believe what the Bible teaches? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Do you enjoy fellowship with Christ and His redeemed people? Do you tend to hate the world and its evil? Are you obedient to God's Word? Do you see a decreasing of sin in your life? Do you await the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you make sacrifices for other Christians? Do you experience answered prayer? Are you able to discern between spiritual truth and error? Have you ever suffered on account for your faith? If the answer is yes, that's because there's been a change in your life. There's been a change from the inside. And that gives evidence of divine life. But let me ask you this question. As you sit there and immediately say yes, do you still love Jesus? Do you still love Him? Because in Matthew 22:37, it says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Does that describe your commitment to Jesus? Does that describe your love for Jesus? Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, there was a church there that said they loved Jesus. In fact, from everything that you could see about that church, you'd have to say they have to love Jesus. Look at what's going on in this church. But that was the missing ingredient. They had everything else. Revelation chapter 2, it says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is moving throughout His church, and here He's putting a finger on a problem, a very serious problem in the church. He tells them before He condemns them. He says, first of all, verse 2, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know that you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and have patience. And I know that you have labored for My name's sake and have not become weary. In other words, I know all this about you, so don't throw it back in My face. And say, but what about this? What about that? Isn't that what happens when we get confronted? We start throwing up our defenses. And we say, well, what about this? You're saying I'm this. Well, what about that? Best thing to do is just plug it and humble yourself. See, they had all these things that were right, and this should have been happening in all the churches. But he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Can you believe that? God has something against His church. And that ought to cause every one of us right now to drop to our knees and say, "God, I pray that You don't have anything against us." What was the problem? They left their first love. See, many people said, "I'm doing all these things. I'm doing them all right." And Christ commends them for that. But He doesn't commend you if you've left the fervency and the passion that should accompany those things. That first love. You say, "Well, what is that first love?" It's like honeymoon love. It's that infatuation with Jesus. You love Him so much and you care so less about the world. You care so less about you and more about Him. You want to decrease and you want Him to increase. See, it's that first love. It's that chief love. It's that principal love. And just evaluate that whole issue right there. If anything else comes before your love to Jesus, you've left it. You've deserted it. You've forsaken it. And in the end, it could be anything. Many people complain that they don't have time in the Word, but they have time to do other things. Right? I mean, you got time to get up and eat breakfast before going to work. Why don't get up a little earlier and spend some time in the Word? Then eat your breakfast. Or why not skip your physical meal and go for a spiritual meal? I mean, that's what Job said he did. He desired the Word more than his necessary food. See, some of us can skip our physical food just so that we could have the spiritual food of the Word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. You say, "I don't have time to memorize Scripture." No, the true issue is you're just lazy. I mean, that's the whole issue. Because it takes work to memorize it. It takes work to get your lazy behind out of bed and get in the Word. It takes work. It takes commitment. It takes discipline. So don't come tell me all these excuses, because everything I challenge you with, I do. I mean, if I'm telling you get up, get in the Word, I'm getting up and getting in the Word. I might be dragging in there, but I'm up and I'm waking everybody else up and I'm saying it's time. We're going to sit down. We're going to read the Word together. We're going to pray together. That's a commitment. He tells them you left your first love, and then He tells them what to do about it. First of all, He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Remember where that place was where you forsook the Lord and forsook the passion and the love and the joy and all those things that accompany that commitment of love to Him. Go back and remember where that occurred. And then He says, "Repent and do the first works." So He says, remember, repent, and repeat. Go back and do those things that was part of that excitement and that joy and that fervor and that passion. Listen, you can leave your first love in a matter of minutes, but you can also gain it back in a matter of minutes. So don't think it's a state like people want to say carnality is, that you get in and you stay there and you're left there and you're stuck there. That is not true. You're either carnal or spiritual every single moment of the day. I mean, every moment. It's like a walk. It's stepping one step at a time. You could be filled with the Spirit right now, 2 minutes later not. You could have evil thought come in your mind that you don't do anything about and you sit there and dwell on it. Or you can lust after something or someone. You can covet in your heart. You can do any of these things. You can walk through the mall and covet after everything in the mall. Best advice, quit going. Right? So this whole area of evaluation first deals with your love for Jesus Christ. Number one, are you truly born again? Apply those 11 questions to your life. Take that internal test. I mean, 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And then if the answer is yes, I see the changes. No, I am not happy with my life right now. Praise God! If you're not happy with your life right now, that is a plus. Because when you're happy with everything, you don't see anything that needs fixing. Because you say nothing's broken. I mean, very rarely do I look at my life and, you know, and do those internal evaluations and say everything's okay. I mean, you could always pray more. You could always study more. You could always read more. You could always memorize more. I mean, I look as I get older, I think I memorize less, and it takes more of a commitment, and I want to memorize the Word, all of it. I would have liked to have been the one who said, I know, I memorized the whole Bible. Wouldn't you have liked to have said that? Not out of pride. But I was saying, I've hidden the Word in my heart because I love the God of the Word. That's the whole issue. And I want to please Him. I don't want to sin against Him. Well, let's talk about a second area that you need to evaluate. And that is your hatred of sin. Your hatred of sin. Do you abhor it? Do you hate it? It says over in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Problem is, many people today are clinging to evil and they're hating the good. It's the other way around. If you really want to genuinely love people, if you really want to genuinely love God, then you've got to hate all evil and you've got to love all good. And that ought to be the focus of your life. I was reading this week some statements and some articles by Jim Elif, and I came across one that says, 35 reasons not to sin. I thought, wow, that's pretty interesting. Let me read that. After I read it, I decided that I would read it to you. So let me give you 35 reasons not to sin. Reason number one, because a little sin leads to more sin. Reason number two, because my sin invites the discipline of God. Reason number three, because the time spent in sin is forever wasted. Reason number four, because my sin never pleases but always grieves God who loves me. Number five, because my sin places a greater burden on my spiritual leaders. Number six, because in time my sin always brings heaviness to my heart. Number seven, because I am doing what I do not have to do. Number eight, because my sin always makes me less than what I could be. Number nine, because others, including my family, suffer consequences due to my sin. Number ten, because my sin saddens the godly. 11, because my sin makes the enemies of God rejoice. 12, because my sin deceives me into believing I have gained when in reality I have lost. 13, because sin may keep me from qualifying for spiritual leadership. 14, because the supposed benefits of my sin will never outweigh the consequences of disobedience. 15, because repenting of my sin is such a painful process, yes, yet I must repent. 16, because sin is a very brief pleasure for an eternal loss. 17, because my sin may influence others to sin. 18, because my sin may keep others from knowing Christ. 19, because sin makes light of the cross upon which Christ died for the very purpose of taking away my sin. I mean, as we keep going, it just keeps getting better. I mean, the very reasons why we need to hate sin. Because look at what all it does. Listen to some other ones. We need to forsake it because it's impossible to sin and follow the Spirit at the same time. We need to forsake it because God chose not to respect the prayers of those who cherish their sin. We need to forsake it because sin steals my reputation and robs me of my testimony. We need to forsake it because others, once more earnest than I, have been destroyed by such sins. We need to forsake it because the inhabitants of heaven and hell would all testify to the foolishness of this sin. We need to forsake it because sin and guilt may harm both mind and body. It may also, because sins mixed with service, make the things of God tasteless. We need to forsake it because suffering for sin has no joy or reward, though suffering for righteousness has both. We need to forsake it because my sin is adultery with the world. We need to forsake it because though forgiven, I will review this very sin at the judgment seat of Christ where loss and gain of rewards are applied. We need to forsake it because I can never really know ahead of time just how severe the discipline for my sin might be. We need to forsake it because my sin may be an indication of a lost condition. We need to forsake it because to sin is not to love Christ. We need to forsake it because my unwillingness to reject this sin now grants it an authority over me greater than I wish to believe. We need to forsake it because sin glorifies God only in His judgment of it and His turning of it to good use, never because it's worth anything on its own. And last, we need to forsake it because I promised God He would be the Lord of my life and not sin. So, do you hate it? If you hate it, you'll run from it. Right? If you hate it, you'll run from it. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. But see, it's not just running away from sin and not having anything to run to, because he goes on to say, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You run from sin, but you run after pursuing godly things. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. I asked you, if you hate sin, do you run from it? Third question I would ask under this is, do you kill it? Do you kill it? Do you do more than say no? You run from it. You flee it. And you begin to pursue after godly things. And here's the way you would do that. All those passages of Scripture you've been memorizing, you didn't memorize them for nothing. So you're tempted to sin. And part of running from that sin is to begin to quote those Scriptures. Begin to bring that back up. Going back through that. And I guarantee you, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You begin to do that, it will cut against that. It will deliver you from the temptation. It will provide the way of escape so that you don't have to be conquered by that. And you can have real victory in your life, and you can, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. See, it's through the Word of God. Again, it goes back. We're not hiding the Word because we're lazy with the Word. We don't see the true value of memorizing the Word, and that it's a deterrent towards sin. David said, your Word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. For the very purpose of not sinning against God is the best reason to hide it in your heart. But see, that won't happen if you don't hate your sin. See, if you want to do something about your life, you sit there and you say, well, there's things in my life that need to change, and one day I'm going to deal with it. Well, why not today? Why not right now? I mean, every time, again, you get in the Word, you should be ready for God to confront you. You should be ready for God to put His finger. Because James says the Word is like a mirror. You look in it, and that perfect law of liberty, and then it reflects back to you your life. But there are some people that read the Word, and they get up and they walk away, and they forget what kind of man they were. And they say that they're believers. And James says to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. They're self-deceived. In Colossians 3, it says in verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I mean, look at all of that. You have been raised with Christ. Therefore, you're to seek the things that are above. And people say that if you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I think that's a bunch of baloney. Some people get on these little bandwagon of phrases and they think, wow, that's got to be of God. And then that was not of God. There are people that are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. See, when you get in the Word and you think on heaven and you think on the things of God, it's going to affect your life. And you will be of good to everyone, except for unbelievers, because you'll begin to confront them. And those who are disobedient believers, you'll begin to confront them. And people will go, wow, what happened to you? He says to put to death your members which are on the earth. You have to kill it. You have to kill sin in your life. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You're not a son of disobedience any longer. You're a child of God. So quit dabbling around with those things that brings the wrath of God. Quit playing with sin. Quit playing with fire. In other words, quit playing with the temptations. Quit thinking that you're strong and you can overcome. Recognize that you're weak at that moment. And that you need divine help. Divine intervention. Cry out to God. Call upon Him. You can't You can't go after this in your own strength. That's like charging hell with a squirt gun. It's not going to happen. You need divine intervention. You need divine help. And you need to make the commitment to the Word that you're going to set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Get your eyes off the earth. Get your eyes off your neighbor's house. Get your eyes off of everything that you pass when you drive through a neighborhood. Forget about all of that. Listen, that is their reward. You say, well, they're believers. Well, fine. They got a greater trust to deal with. Start looking at what God's provided for you. Start being thankful for the things He's given you. Your wife, your children, family. Hey, that's much more important than a nice house and a nice car. I'll live in a shack as long as I've got all those other things. So you have to kill sin. So that's the second area you need to evaluate. Your love for Jesus and your hatred of sin. Let me give you a third area you need to evaluate. Your love for God's Word. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't we talk about that? No, we just paved the way to get there. Because you have to deal with your love first. You have to deal with your hatred of sin before you can start talking about whether you're in the Word or not. Whether you're studying it. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. You say, well, yeah, I read this little daily devotion. You need to throw the devotion in the trash and read the Bible. You say, well, it gets me in the Bible. But let me ask you this. 5 minutes later, can you remember what you read? Quit hiding man's Word in your heart and start hiding God's Word in your heart. I mean, I want to remember it. I want to remember what I've been reading and what I've been studying. I want it hidden in my heart. I want to live it. And see, when you begin to live it, then you will remember it. When you talk about it, that will just nail it down in your heart. It was a joy the other night. Here I'm talking about we don't get to go anywhere. And the other night we went over to Travis and Michelle's, and many of you were over there. But it was neat sitting down talking to some of you and you just telling me what you're learning. Because I've been thinking about that lately, you know. I mean, I don't want to just sit there and be someone to give you a pile of answers when you're asking me all these questions. I mean, that's fine. You want to ask questions. But I'm really more interested in hearing what's going on in your life. What are you studying? What are you in? What's occupying your time? What's occupying your thoughts? I mean, that's what I want to hear. That brings joy to a shepherd. And don't just give me one of these pious Christian answers either. You know, if you're not in the Word, admit it. I'm not in the Word. Pray for me. Help me. Show me. I grab you by the ear. No, just teasing. Do you love God's Word? Now, I'll be very honest with you. There are many days when the study becomes weary. And I have to repent of that. You know? Because when I think about the time that I have, I play a balancing game all the time. And I walk inside periodically, and one good thing about having a study at home, you know, I can see my family and I'm not across town somewhere or whatever, tied up all day long, and then come home and have to get back into it again. I mean, I have had many of those times when that was like that in my life, or when I carried another job and, you know, and had to preach still too, so that was time taken away. But there are days when it does get a little toilsome on you. And when I talk about that, I'm talking about the preparation that's involved to stand up here and teach the Word. And I have to repent of that when that happens. And say, God, please take that from my heart. Because I want to love You with all my heart. And I want to love Your Word with all my heart. And I don't want to put anything before it. I don't want to say, well, I really would need to study right now, but I also like to go play some too. Yes, a balancing of your priorities. And that's the whole issue of Scripture memory, prayer, study of the Word. It's a balancing of priorities. And I tell you what, you put those first. You put those issues first in your life, everything else will fall in line. Quit putting you first. Well, this last area that you need to evaluate is your commitment to prayer. An area that always gets all of us. Do you pray regularly? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Do you always live in an attitude of prayer to where you're constantly acknowledging your environment to God? You say, well, He knows all that. I don't need to tell Him anything. Well, then quit calling on Him then when you are in trouble. If you want to acknowledge Him when the things are good and pleasant and you're being blessed by God, then quit calling on Him when everything crumbles if you don't want to talk to Him. That really says a lot about your character if that's the only time you pray. That says a lot about your life if all you do is call on Him when you're in the midst of trouble. God, bail me out of this. Over in Luke chapter 18, we see consistent prayer by what is recorded here in this parable that Jesus gives. Listen to what He says. Then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying that there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, "Avenge me of my adversaries." And He would not for a while, but afterward He said within Himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And when I think about prayer, that's the way our prayer should be. Do we wear God out because we keep coming to Him? And maybe He keeps saying no, 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 or He didn't really give an answer, and you keep praying, and you keep praying, and you keep praying. Are you that persistent? Then the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Are you consistent in your prayers? Go with me to Matthew 6. Do you pray regularly? Do you pray consistently? Matthew 6, do you pray correctly? Matthew 6, 9-13 is a model of prayer. And in that model of prayer, it's not saying pray these words. It's saying use this as a pattern of prayer. I mean, if Jesus just wanted them to memorize something, it wouldn't make sense to answer their question, "Lord, teach us to pray," even as John taught His disciples how to pray. And He says in verse 9, "In this manner pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Listen, verses 9 and 10 begin, "Not with you, but with God." Look at what it focuses on. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Look at the wonderful privilege you and I have to come to our Father who is in heaven. And noticing the character of God, that He is a holy God. Then notice the kingdom of God, His priorities. "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Are you more concerned about His will? His character? His plan? See, provision doesn't even pick up till verse 11. We start out, "God, give me this, give me that, do this, do that." That's the way most people pray. You listen. And it's not a Godward prayer, it's a very man-centered prayer. That's what you hear phrases like this. That's a man-centered theology. I praise God that we don't pray like that in here, and I praise God we don't sing songs like that either. "Oh, heal me, touch me." You know, all of that about me. I'm not here to glorify me. I'm here to glorify Him. I don't need to hear about me. I hear about me all the time. You hear about yourself all the time, every day. That's what you're fighting with. You're fighting to deny yourself. So you don't need yourself pumped up. You get pumped up when you die. You get encouraged when you die. And you die daily. So He says in this manner, recognize, first of all, the Father. Recognize that He's in heaven. Recognize that His character is holy. Recognize His kingdom. That's His priority. And you want His kingdom to come. You want His will that is in heaven to be the same as it is on earth. When you focus on all of that, then you can say in verse 11, "Give us our daily bread." Then you can focus on daily provision. That'll take you into Matthew 6. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." God will take care of your provision. Worry about seeking God. Quit worrying about your needs. Then He says, "And forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors." You say, "What? The prayer didn't even start out by saying, 'God, forgive me'?" Again, get your priority right. Get your prayer right. Get it correct. Acknowledge God. And I tell you what, you begin to focus on the Father. You begin to focus on His holy character. And you focus on His kingdom and His will. Your prayer will fall in line. It will get more off of you. And then when it does get to you, it's like, "God, You're the only one that can meet my need. You're the only one that can give me my daily provision. You're also the only one that can forgive me of my debts. You tell me to forgive others of my debts. I need mine forgiven. Then I can forgive others. And you're also the only one that cannot lead me into temptation. But you can deliver me from evil. And literally, the evil one. Because yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory. See, it goes all the way back to God again. But yet, how do we pray? Well, pull out my grocery list. Got my list, God. Got my prayer list. This is what you ought to do with some of those prayer lists. Serious. Get focusing on the one that really matters. The one who matters. So, are you evaluating yourself in that way? Are you looking at yourself? This is my notes. Are you... Actually, that's what you're filling out. Are you looking at yourself in that way? Do you love Jesus like that? Do you hate your sin? Do you love God's Word? Are you committed to prayer? You see, I spent so much time there because that's where the issues are. Because I can't talk about anything else till we deal with that. All right, well, now we've talked about that. Let's deal with your responsibilities. A lot of people in this room that are single can't wait to get married. Listen up, please, as we go through this. Because as you evaluate marriage, you better realize what's involved. Amen. The commitment that's there. If you're a flake going into it, you'll be a flake in it. Amen. Don't think that it's just going to change your life and it's going to make you a better person. It does change your life. And there are many things that change for the good and the better. But if you're not committed, it doesn't just make you committed all of a sudden. What really happens many times, men will spend all that time courting their wife and impressing her and doing things like sending flowers and going out to eat and sending cards and doing all these left brain or right brain kind of things. But yet when they get married, all of it stops. Why? Evaluate your responsibilities. Let me just focus on two responsibilities because that's going to be enough for us. Number one, let's talk about your love for your wife. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know about you, but when I read Ephesians chapter 5 and I come to verse 25 and following, and I get slapped right in my face with the kind of love that I'm to have for my wife, I know that only in Christ can I do this, and only by His Spirit can I do this. He says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." Love your wife. I mean, you stop right there because right there, that whole command is going to slap you all over the place. Let's break it apart. First of all, you are commanded to love her. That is a command. The word love there, agape, it is an imperative in Greek. And if any time you hear say an imperative, that just means it's a command. Husbands, you are commanded to love your wives. Colossians 3:19 says it again. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. He said, but you don't know my wife. You don't need to worry about that. Worry about the command. If you love her the way that God is commanding you to love her, she won't be that kind of wife that you're sitting there painting that picture of. Maybe she's like that towards you because you don't love her sacrificially. John MacArthur says, if a loving husband is willing to sacrifice his life for his wife, he is certainly willing to make lesser sacrifices for her. He puts his own likes, desires, opinions, preferences, and welfare aside if that is required to please her and to meet her needs. He dies to self in order to live for his wife because that is what kind or what Christ's kind of love demands. That is his submission. So guys, if you want to get married and if you don't have this kind of love for that woman that you're wanting to marry, then you need to back up. You know, you need to go back over the definition of love. Because people think, oh, I just have all these feelings about her. You're going to have the same feelings when you wake up in the morning and she leans over and says, hi, honey, I love you, and she's got bad breath. Or you have bad breath. Or maybe she's the kind that likes to put curlers in her hair at night. And you wake up, it looks like an explosion in a mattress factory. See, I'm not saying any of this about my wife because my wife don't wear curlers. Praise God. I mean, really? Or right now, the only time you see this woman you're wanting to marry is because she got all this makeup on. Well, how about, you know, she doesn't wear it when she goes to bed. She don't wear it 24/7. What's it look like when the paint's off? I used to tell Teresa and her sisters, you are beautiful. You don't need to wear makeup. Don't worry about it. But yet they dab it on. You know? Racking up brownie points. Yeah. Well, look what else he says here, verse 25. You're commanded to give yourself to her. In what way? As Christ gave Himself for the church. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. You must love her sacrificially and unconditionally. See, again, that word agape love, it is a self-sacrificial love, a love that impels the one loving to give himself in self-sacrifice for the well-doing of the one who is loved. And Jesus, of course, is our greatest example, as it says here. He gave Himself for the church. What's it say? John 15:13. No greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Jesus looks at His disciples, says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Or how about Romans 5:6-8? For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, we were the unlovable. And yet He poured out His love on us. We're not like that. Because we get around people we don't like and we don't want to love them and we don't want to do anything for them but just get out of their presence, right? It's sad that some marriages are like that. They end up like that. I mean, I'll be very honest with you about this. Extremely honest. I'm not making this up. I feel like I've been still on my honeymoon. I'm serious. Been married 17 years. The love deepens. The love grows. But it shouldn't diminish at all. See, you must meet her spiritual and physical needs. Let's start with the spiritual. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. How does Paul say that a woman is to learn? In silence. And the whole problem that was taking place in the Ephesian church is that women were standing up and they were causing disruption in the church because they were asking so many questions. It's okay to ask questions, but not when it disrupts the service. He says, go home and ask your husband. Let him be the one to teach you. And I have this conviction, guys. You know, you're into having babies. Praise the Lord for that. But you need to understand, too, that there's needs that now mom has to take care of the baby and she can't always be here. So what are you doing to nurture her in the things of God? You ought to be ordering a CD and taking it home or get a tape and take it home and sit there and listen to it with her. Don't walk in and go, here, got you a tape. Pastor Steve says I need to share this with you. I need to give you something spiritual, so here it is. That's not leading. In fact, that's more of lording, not leading. Now you sit down with her, and you pray with her, and you open up the Word with her, and you share with her what you're learning. You go, wow. Yeah, for some, that is wow, right? But listen, it can be done. First, you got to be committed to do that. You got to love her to such a point that you're willing to lead her spiritually. You're willing to make sure that she gets what she needs from the Word of God. That she's taking care of the children. And she can't always be here. And so he talks about here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Both times it's in silence. I don't know how anybody can get out of this that women can be preachers. Because it's saying right here they can't. It's also saying here that women are not to teach a mixed group of adults where you have men and women present. The only place where she can teach is in Titus chapter 2. The older women teaching the younger women. Women teaching women. Women teaching children. But not women teaching men. That's a prohibition right here. And I remember getting in a discussion with somebody about this at a church that I was at. And they wanted to go with this interpretation. I said, well, listen, as long as I understand it this way, this is the way we're going. Because I'm not going to be guilty of violating this. You want me to violate my conscience? You want me to violate what I understand to be true here? So you have to love your wife and you have to teach her. You have to deal with those spiritual issues. Now let me say something else. You must deal with the physical issues as well. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, who was tilling the garden? Was it Eve? It was Adam. What was Eve doing? Having babies. Yet we send our wives off to work. Go work for me while I go to school. Many guys going into the ministry are doing that. I don't agree with it. That's why I didn't do it. My commitment was to my wife and to her role. And so I worked full-time all the way through college. So it can be done for anybody that's desiring that. Keep the roles right. Don't think, well, you know, she'll work while I go through the studies and all, and then when I'm done, give her a chance to do all that. Listen, let her take care of the home. If you've got children, she doesn't need to be running off to college, guys. I'm just telling you honestly, what she needs to be focused on is those little babies that God has given to her. You don't have time for college because that's going to consume all your time. Now, maybe when they're grown and gone, then you have an opportunity to go. Especially, you know, many of you talk about homeschooling. You're going to find out that that is a major, major, major commitment. And so when I think about that for my family, I think, listen, I want to free her up so she can take care of the home, take care of the family. What's my responsibility? Provide for the family's needs. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it talks about the woman being the provider. Can't find it anywhere, but I can find it everywhere it talks about the man being the provider. So, do you love her that way? Or do you say, just go off to work. I love you, honey. Just go off to work. And we think we save money like that, especially when you got kids. But now you got daycare costs. Well, I'll let grandma watch them. Yeah, but what kind of influence you got going on there? Sometimes the influence might not be as good as the daycare, or it might be both worse. Amen, you know, God gave the kids to you, not the daycare and not the grandma. Amen. Gave them to you. So you take care of them. And if you don't want to take care of kids, quit having them. And I don't even believe that. You must love her continually. That's going back to the word agape. Because the word itself is in the present tense. It means it's continual. You are to continually love your wife. You say, but you don't know what she's done. Who cares? Because you're commanded by the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to love sacrificially your wife. And you're to do it always. Listen, that doesn't mean that there's not room for growth. You will be growing all the time there. It says in 1 Timothy 3:2, when it talks about an elder being considered, it says one of the qualifications is that he be a one-woman man. And that doesn't mean that he's been married more than once, does, or any of that. What it means is he's committed to the wife who he's married to. He's committed to her. Also, another thing that we can find out about this verb here, it's in the active voice. And what that means is that the subject causes the action. If you're commanded to love your wife, then you are the one to initiate that love. And see, that comes in various forms. You don't love her because of something your wife does for you. She cooks your meals. She washes your clothes. You know, she takes care of your kids or any of that. If you love her conditionally, then it's going to be up and down. Listen, if she does none of that, love her sacrificially, continually, without conditions. You are to be the initiator of that love and not wait for it to be prompted by her. You say, well, I'm just not like that. I am too serious all the time. Again, you got a wrong definition of love. It's not a bunch of goosebumps and petals, roses flying all over the place. I mean, it's commitment, folks. I mean, that's praise God that our salvation is not based on a feeling, because you would lose your salvation 3 or 4 or 5 times a day. Right? Yes, you feel saved. Well, I felt it about 3 minutes ago, but right now I don't. Well, does that mean you're not saved? Is it based on a feeling? Not at all. Look at verse 26. Go back to Ephesians. It says in verse 26 of chapter 5, after he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He may present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You're commanded to love her with a purifying love. Jesus gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, so that He could present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You're to set your wife apart to holiness. The word sanctified there, it means to separate from profane things and dedicate to God, to purify, to set apart. The word cleanse means to make clean. Are you setting apart your wife to the things of God? This means that you do not expose her or to incite her to sin. Wow, that hits us right between the eyes. Because you know when you're sitting there watching your favorite TV show, if it's junk and your wife is sitting there with it, you're exposing her to that junk. Also your kids. You're doing the same thing. If you're one that runs out and runs to movies and don't care what kind of movies they are, you don't have any discernment there and you just let all the trash come in, don't be surprised if you're not struggling in your walk. Amen. Because some of that stuff you just need to stay away from. Amen. You need to practice. If it ain't G, then I leave. And listen, G you got to deal with too. Because they put in the New Age stuff and try to sexual innuendos in there. Sitting there watching a cartoon and they're doing all that with cartoons. And I knew a long time ago when I was in South Carolina, I'm sitting there watching Bugs Bunny. When Bugs Bunny proclaimed that he was an evolutionist, I realized that we got a problem. Because everybody watches Bugs Bunny. Right? And you take your little ones and you usher them there in front of the TV set and you let them be the daycare keeper and you go off and do your little thing in the house. Don't let the TV be the one watching your kids. Because there's junk on there that you don't want to expose their little precious minds to. Keep them as innocent as long as possible. See, if you sin against one another in the home, Matthew 18 applies to the home too. The only part that doesn't apply is you can't put her out of the home and she can't put you out of the home when it comes to that Matthew 18 process. But what it does mean is you humble yourself, you confess your sin and you repent. That's what you do. Again, John MacArthur says, divine love does not simply condemn wrong in those loved, but it seeks to cleanse them from it. Christ's great love for His church does not allow Him to be content with any sin, any moral or spiritual impurity in it. Love wants only the best for the one it loves, and it cannot bear for a loved one to be corrupted or misled by anything evil or harmful. So this also means that you have to promote holiness in her life. And you do that by starting with yourself. You have to exhibit a godly lifestyle. Secondly, you have to make sure that you do not violate the Word and encourage disobedience. Don't pull her into your sin. Make sure you are dealing with your own sin and confessing it and repenting of it. The husbands are to love their wives. They're commanded to do that. And the love that they are commanded to have for their wives is also a love that seeks to protect the purity of its object. When a man truly loves his wife, her purity should be at his supreme concern. No one would want to defile a person whom he really loves. So husbands, if you really love your wife, you'll hate anything that defiles her, and whatever threatens to steal her purity will become to you a mortal enemy. Look what else he says there in Ephesians 5. Verse 27, your desire should be to present your wife to Christ as having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that they would be made holy. And the idea of spot means a speck or a stain. You don't want anything staining her life. The word wrinkle, it literally means a fold, almost like an impurity. And you want to present her to Christ. Holy. That's your desire. Go into chapter 6. Let's look at your second priority. Your responsibility is to love your wife. Secondly, your responsibility is to love your children. Amen. Ephesians 6, 4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You know what's happening in homes? They're provoking the kids. exasperating the kids, and they're not training them in the things of God. That's why we have an unregenerate society. That's why we have a godless society. Listen, you hear me talk about all the time consistency. If you're not consistently living for Jesus in front of your kids, don't be surprised when they go astray. Because they're watching you. You are the heroes of their life. But when you stop listening to them and you stop having time with them, they'll find another hero. And that hero might be someone that you don't want them to be around. And you'll have no control over that. My parents had no control over the people I hung around, even though they voiced it all the time. And that's where I got into the drugs. The pressure to do those things. And people say, if you homeschool, they're not going to have no social life. I said, listen, look at the kind of social life that many of us have. Do you want them to have that? Because I don't. They are a trust to us. They're a trust to me and my wife. And it means that if I police them away from certain things, then that is my call. That's what I have to do. Let me give you some things that you need to teach your children. And there's many of these that we can talk about. In fact, I want to give you, well, a good 6 of them. First of all, teach them to fear God. Teach them to fear God. Again, first of all, you got to be doing these things. You got to make sure that you're fearing God. Proverbs 1, 7 and 8. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. If you're going to teach them to fear God, you better make sure you're fearing God. Proverbs 8, 13. What is it to fear God? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 23, 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day long. Get an idea what the fear of the Lord is? That's why you got to teach them the second thing. Teach them to hate what God hates. Teach them to hate what God hates. If you want to follow me here in Proverbs 6, in verse 12, we hear this. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. And now, he goes through all of them again, and he says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Teach them to fear God, which means you have to fear God. Teach them to hate what God hates, so you also must hate what God hates. Do you hate these things that we just read about? Do you hate pride? Do you hate lying? Do you hate murder? You hate hearts that devise wicked plans. You hate those that are quick in doing evil. You hate false witnesses. You hate those who sow discord among the brethren. One thing I can't stand in the church is certainly that. People running around gossiping and causing division. Number three, teach them to love their mother. Teach them to love their mother. There are many kids today that can't stand their mother. Nor their father. And some of it's because they didn't spend time with them and they weren't consistent. But you got to teach them to love their mother. And it says in Proverbs 10:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. So you got to spend some time with them and you got to teach them the things of God and live the things of God in front of them or they will be foolish children. Proverbs 19:26, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. And you hear guys today talking to their moms like a buddy. And they call them filthy four-letter words. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. And then Proverbs 28:24, whoever robs his father or his mother and says, it's no transgression, the same is companion to a destroyer. Listen, when I found out that a family member had stole from my dad, I was livid, to say the least. My wife and my dad both had to calm me down because I was so upset over that. And now I know why. Someone robbed your father and mother, especially a family member. They are worthless people. Well, you got to teach them these things. Next, 4, teach them to choose their friends carefully. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You got to be careful with who you let them hang around with. Because it says in Proverbs 12:26 that the righteous should choose his friends carefully. For the way of the wicked leads them astray. Just because they say, oh, they're believers and their mom and dad are believers, you need to go get to know mom and dad before you let them hang out over there. You need to find out what kind of people they are, because they may undo everything you're trying to do. And that's what I say about the public school system. They try to undo everything that you try to do because they're godless. It says in Proverbs 20 verse 19 that he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. So again, if that's the case, we got to be careful with who we let them hang around with. Here's a few more. Here's the kind of people that they need to hang around with. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born to adversity. Those are the kinds of people that they need to have friends with. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. See, the kind of people I want to be around are people that are real and genuine and true. And they're not afraid to tell me if I'm in sin, because they love me enough to tell me. Because they know that that sin will destroy me. So, you teach them to fear God. Teach them to hate what God hates. Teach them to love their mother. Teach them to choose their friends correctly. Next, teach them to guard their tongue. Teach them to guard their tongue. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So you got to teach them when to preserve their mouth, when to keep it closed. And when you speak, you need to make sure that you're speaking truth. It goes on to say in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And again, you've got to teach them how to answer. You know, I'll just tell you, and I'm not saying anything against any parents in here. If you want your children to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and you make that known to my kids, fine, that's what they'll say to you. But I don't require that to me, especially of my kids, because I believe you can respect me without all of that. I didn't grow up in that generation. I didn't even understand why we were doing it. I was told it was for the purpose of respect. And that's fine. I want to respect those who want to do that. That's fine. But I tell my kids all the time, you know, if you go, yeah, and stuff like, well, that's disrespectful. And you could go, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. And that's still disrespectful. So what I'm looking for is the attitude. You tell me yes, you tell me no, but you tell me with the right and proper attitude. I accept that. And I tell them, too, they're the only ones that can call me dad. Nobody else has that privilege. So they don't need to call me Steve. They never have. Never will. I like hearing daddy. Don't you? Look at you new folks, new parents. Yeah, I love that. Well, they haven't spoke it yet. It's coming. But when it comes, it's going to be precious words. You'll never forget. You'll have your recorder out. She said, daddy. No, she said, fatty. No. Just teasing. Well, here's another area I want to encourage you in. Teach them, get this, you ready? About marriage. Here's some things you need to teach about marriage. Number one, be faithful. Be faithful to your partner. I want you to look with me at Proverbs 5. In Proverbs 5 and verse 15, listen to what it says. This is what you need to teach your children about marriage. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. And he shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. You got to teach them that there are consequences when you are unfaithful. And that will be a plague that will never leave you. So teach them about faithfulness. Marriage is for life. Then teach them about work. Amen. Teach them that work is how you provide for your family. You don't do it by Proverbs 21:6, getting treasures by a lying tongue. It says that is a fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. No, you do it by work, because it says in Proverbs 14:23 that in all labor there is profit. Amen. But idle chatter leads only to poverty. So be diligent in your work. Be faithful in your work. And realize that's how God is providing for you, not the lottery. Quit wasting your money on that trash. You're not going to win. You're throwing it in the wind. And you're not being a good steward. Third, teach them how to discipline their kids. See, you teach them now. You train them now, because it's going to take all your life to do it. Always talking about it. Always living this in front of them. Go with me to chapter 14 of Proverbs. Listen to what the Proverbs say about disciplining your children. It says in Proverbs 14, it says in verse 26 that in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. And back up to chapter 13, verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son. Many times you hear people say, well, I just don't spank them. I just put them in the corner and do time out. Time out's not in the Bible. Spanking is. Spank their behind. That's why there's a lot of cush right there. And it's made for a paddle. I tried the belt thing. The belt thing doesn't work. It wraps around things that it shouldn't wrap around. It hurts other parts of the body that was not meant to take that. So we didn't use that. A wooden spoon is not strong enough. Don't use a metal one. But use a paddle. Use something that's effective. And apply it. Don't spare them for their much crying. And if I could tell you this, don't do it in anger. If you can say, go to your room, and you can go to your room, and you can cool off. See, what happens is, you're in that cooling off stage, and then you start rationalizing, well, I don't think they need a spanking now, I'm okay. Well, then you were spanking for the wrong reason anyway. You need to spank for their correction. Proverbs 15 talks about foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. But if you're sitting here saying, I don't spank my kids, well, Proverbs 13:24 says that you hate your son. You hate them. Don't tell me you love them when you don't spank them. You let them run around and they are the worst nightmare for everybody. And don't look for somebody else to discipline your kids. You discipline them. They are a trust to you. He says here, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Do it quickly. Amen. Go with me over to chapter 19. Look at verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. You're not going to kill him by spanking his behind. You're not abusing him by spanking his behind. Again, that's the whole point. That was the purpose. You know, I remember a few years back when Clinton was the president, and there was a caning that was done in Singapore, and everybody was all upset about that. I said, listen, leave that country alone. They got it together. You deal with your own problems. Because you know now, Duval County, just in the last couple of weeks, have now pulled spanking out of the schools altogether. Well, and they're going to reap the consequences of that. I'll tell you what, when I got paddled in school, it straightened me up. I knew I couldn't get away with it. Because I didn't want that paddling. Especially from a guy that had arms like this. You know? He was supposed to be left-handed. And he listen, that's an oxymoron. He's strong just as much in his right and his left hand. It hurts. And so it deters you. When that little one is, you got all your little knickknacks on the table and the little one's there playing with him, you're going, no, honey, don't touch that. No, don't touch that. You go, no, don't touch that. And he starts spanking hands. Listen, I said that we weren't going to be moving everything. We're going to leave it there and we're going to teach them. And it took a while. And that's why when they came over to people's house and they had knickknacks, they didn't have to go, "Oh, hold on, let me move all this stuff around." You didn't have to move anything. Because they got their hands spanked. They associated, if I touch that, my hands are going to hurt. There's fire right there. I don't know how it works, but somehow mom or dad's hand just kind of comes down on me, you know? And they're like they are when they're little kids, you know, when they're discovering their hands, you know? You got that red mark. Oh, it's getting red, you know? They got red marks all over their hands. Then as they get older, you spank through that diaper, even if you have to loosen it and drop it. Because that diaper provides some nice padding. Check their magazines when they get older. Find out if they're in their pants before you spank them. Look at chapter 20, verse 15. Well, I'm in 20 and I'm in verse 15, but that's not the verse I want. So let's go to 23. 23, look at verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. See, you have no defense. You have no case here for not spanking. In fact, let me give you another one. Go to 29. Look at verse 15. It says in verse 15 that the rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. He doesn't know where the boundaries are, so he does whatever his evil heart desires. And you're in sin if you let him do that. Amen. Verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. You know what's a great joy for us as parents? Is when your child can come back in there and say, "Daddy, I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" See, you got to give them time to break too. You got to give them time to humble themselves. But you've got to teach that and you have to live that. That also means that if mom and dad blows it with the kids, you got to go to them and say, "Listen, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" See, if I'm willing to do it to them, it paves the way for them to come to us. And I don't have to sit there and go, "I demand you to tell me that you're sorry." What am I doing? I'm just exciting anger in them. Soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. So what are men to be? I want to close with this. This is a summation of all this that we've talked about. What are you to be, men? Number one, lovers of Christ. Number two, haters of sin. Number three, lovers of God's Word. Number four, faithful in prayer. Number five, love your wives sacrificially, unconditionally, continually, and purifyingly. Number six, love your children by not provoking them to anger and by bringing them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Men, this is what we're to be every day. Every day, not just Father's Day. And listen, I know we covered a lot of ground, a lot of things, and I would encourage you to listen to this message again. I'm not saying that to pump me up in any way. I get no money off those CDs. Those CDs, we just put the money right back into them and let them pay for themselves. And I would encourage you, get a copy of that, download it off the internet, do whatever you got to do, listen to it again. Because some things you don't get the first time they come around. I know I don't. I got to listen to them again and again and again. There's some sermons I've listened to many, many, many times. And each time I listen to it, I hear something new. I go, "Wait, I just listened to this." You need to do the same. Because you want to be the kind of father that will bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And listen, you say, "Well, my kids are already grown." Well, there's only maybe a couple of us in here that could say that. Certainly not me yet. But you're going to have grandkids one day. And it doesn't mean that they go over to grandma and grandpa's house so they can get spoiled. You need to practice these principles and undergird that home. Make sure that you're not the one that's tearing down the home of your children by offering ungodly counsel or going against their counsel. I don't know how many times I've seen, you know, mother-in-laws or father-in-laws getting involved in their children's family and they're causing rifts in there. Or yet you've got their daughter or their son running back to the parents. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 that you leave and you cleave. Men, you cleave to your wife. That means to be glued together. It's not, doesn't mean you turn around and you keep running back to mom and dad. Grow up. You're on your own now. Quit acting like a child. And if you think, wow, I didn't know this is what marriage was all about, well, welcome to marriage, because you're in it now. See, this is why we want to spend time with those of you who desire to get married, because we want to teach you these things. We want to expose you as much as we can about marriage, because we want to get rid of that balloon that you're riding around in. We want to burst that balloon. And we want to bring you down to reality and say, here, this is what it really is. Are you ready for this commitment? Are you ready for that? Because that's what happens when you have children. That's what happens when you get married. It's not all about you anymore. It's now about somebody else and a bunch of other somebody else's running around in the house. You say, well, I'm not ready for that. Then you're not ready for marriage. Because that's what it's about. It is a commitment. And it's the second greatest commitment you'll ever make. The first one is Christ. And as we talked about today, do you know Jesus personally in your heart? Can you pass the 11-question test? See, if you can't, you got some doubts, you need to stop right there and say, God, I'm really not sure about all this right now. But will you make it sure? God, I want to turn my life over to Christ. I want to repent and give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to follow you. I mean, that's the commitment right there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You for the opportunity that is ours to study it together, God. And we just pray that You would help us to be these kind of men, these kinds of fathers that love Jesus Christ, that hate their own sin, that love God's Word and are faithful in prayer and love their wives and their children. Help us, Lord, to be these kinds of men. And Lord, I pray that we'll be the kind of men that's willing to be held accountable to these things as well. That when this is not true of us at any time, that we would allow that correction, that loving reproof. Thank You, Father, for a group of people in this room that want those kinds of relationships and want to love You with all their heart, God. And Lord, I thank You for the elders, Lord, that can live that example in front of them. Lord, to know that these guys truly do believe these things and live them. They don't just say it, they do it. And Lord, I pray that that's what kind of people we'll be in the home. We won't just say things to our kids, but we'll live it in front of them. We'll be consistent. So Lord, I pray, cause us to evaluate ourselves and cause us to evaluate our responsibilities. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.